isn't here tonight, I'm going to have the courage to turn you to the Psalms. See, John has written his volumes, you know, on the Psalms. And a remark was passed, I think, in one magazine. Comment was said that John's books on the Psalms are the best that's been produced since the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who produced big volumes on the Psalms. Now, if you've never purchased John's volumes on the Psalms, you should. They're worth having. And if you want to give someone else a present for an anniversary or for Christmas or for any other time, it's a good thing to give them. You can buy now John's volumes in two volumes instead of being five or six. You can get them two good, nice volumes. And the cheapest place I know to buy them is from Fincastle. But if you get them, you'll enjoy them. I want you to turn to Psalm 84. If John was here, I wouldn't do this, you know. Because his are so good. Psalm 84. Now, all the Psalms don't have titles. You've noticed that, those of you who read them. But this one has a title. It says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Now let us pause for a moment or two and consider the title before we read the psalm. It's produced for the chief musician. I suppose today you would call him the choir master or the leader of the praise. And it's for the sons of Korah. So they were the singers. And it's worthy of note, of course, that it was David who appointed the sons of Korah to be the singers in the house of the Lord. You find that way back in the book of Chronicles. But I'm sure you stop and you ask yourself this question, but who were these fellows? Who were the sons of Korah? This male voice chorus that sang there. Where did they come from? Upon examination, you'll find that Korah himself, the great-grandson of Levi. But some of you will remember that Korah rose up in rebellion against Moses, who was God's prophet, and against Aaron, who was God's priest. And Korah rose up in rebellion against them. In plain words, he rebelled against the principles of God. And because he rebelled against God and God's principles, God had to deal with them in righteous judgment. And you learn this from the reading of the scriptures, even when you come to the New Testament, that Korah and his company were destroyed. Righteous judgment came on them. But it seems so obvious that while God acted in righteous judgment and destroyed all those who were in the rebellion, he also acted, as it were, in grace. And he spared the little ones, who, of course, would not be aged to be responsible. They wouldn't be held responsible for that rebellion. And as they grew up, they had come from Korah's line, and David said, all right, we appoint them now. They really descended from the line of Levi, and while Korah and his company were destroyed, here the sons of Korah, little ones who grew up, they're appointed as singers in the house of the Lord. What a special service. But you know, when you come to think of that, you say, that's wonderful how God should do that. Isn't it more wonderful how he should take the likes of you and me, who were descendants from a rebellious man called Adam. And we come of that rebellious race. We're just sinners. Because of God's grace, we've been saved. and he brings us in and gives to us, as it were, songs of praise, where we also can blend in and sing the praises of the Lord. I was thinking that as I was reading this, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Now let's read the psalm. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of the psalm. Perhaps you noticed, as we're reading, the recurring word Selah. Twice it's found in the psalm, and it divides the psalm up into three stanzas. The first stanza takes in the first four verses. Then he says, pause, just pause and consider that. The second stanza goes from verse 5 through verse 8. Then again he says, now pause and consider that. Then the final stanza is from verse 9 to the end of verse 12. So the whole psalm is divided up into three stanzas. But if you read down through the psalm again, you'll find that he's occupied with the blessings of God. Now may I suggest to all our hearts tonight, it's a good thing from time to time to spend some little season just letting your mind meditate and your heart meditate upon the blessings of God. It's so easy, you know, for people to get occupied with things that always are against them. And they forget their blessings. We used to sing that old hymn, count your many blessings, name them one by one. You one fellow used to always sing, count your many blessings, count them more and more. And when you've finished counting, you'll learn there's thousands more. You know, if we would be occupied at times with our blessings, then it would lead you to consider the blesser, the one who bestowed the blessings upon us. It seems to me the psalmist here wants us to consider the blessings of the Lord. In the first stanza, in the first four verses, he's occupied with the blessing of God's presence. It must be a wonderful blessing when we're conscious of that, the presence of God. When you come to the second stanza, I suggest he's occupied with the blessings of the power of God. But when you come to this final stanza, he's occupied with the blessing of God's provision. aren't these wonderful blessings for us to be occupied with? Just to take time to consider the presence of God. What a wonderful thing to know that you're in the presence of God. Are there times when you feel that God is removed from you, or that you're removed from God, and you feel you're not getting through? And there's other times when you feel you're right there, and God is just at your side. Oh, what an experience just to know the presence of God. But then to go a little further, and you come to the second stanza, the blessing of God's power. You know, at times we feel so powerless. We may feel so weak. You feel the world's against you. Everything's against you. Then suddenly you realize that you've God's power. But then what about God's provision? I was looking at something, I think it was on the news recently, and I felt I could have taken my shoe and just smashed it at that fellow who was speaking on that television. You ever felt like that? I know a man that did that once with his radio set before he had televisions. He should never have turned it on to the station he was on. He was listening to a man that used to broadcast from a German station, and he used to beam right across Britain. We always called them old hee-haw. He had a rather English accent. He was a traitor, of course, you see. He went over to Germany and was being used by them to broadcast the propaganda. And this man sitting in the house one night, and he's listening to this station, the propaganda, and he took his shoe and he just let fly his radio. It's a lie, see. It didn't hurt the man at the other end. He hurt his own radio. He should have turned it off, see. But I was looking the other night, and you know, it hurts at times, doesn't it? When you realize that certain doors that have been closed for years are now open. And you can go into some of those countries now and you can take in Bibles and you can take in Christian literature and you can go in and preach. But you notice who's getting there. You notice who's going there. Why, you've all the cults that are going on like a flood. The Mormons are over there. It's the most stupid thing I've ever thought of. Have you ever questioned a Mormon about the Book of Mormon? I remember my father questioning one of them many years ago when I was a young lad. Questioned him about the Book of Mormon. Oh, he says, we're not against the Bible. He said, we believe the Bible was God's message for the Eastern Hemisphere, and the Book of Mormon is God's message for the Western Hemisphere. My father said, well, why don't you keep it out in America? Why bring it over here? And now they're into Russia with it. The Book of Mormon. They're there, all right. The Seventh-day Adventists are there. And why, of course, the Pentecostals are there, the Charismatics. And this is the fellow that was on, and he says, look! He says, all you need, he says, you'll get plenty, you'll get food, you'll never starve if you just come and trust the Lord. Well, that isn't true. And you know it isn't true. If you're in an area where there's scarcity, you also will be a partaker of the scarcity. When the bombs were being rained down in some of the cities in Britain during the war years, why, I knew of gospel chapels that were demolished with bombs. And just down the street there were a big theater, and it was still standing. Christians lost their homes. If you're involved in it, you're going to suffer the same as the others. If there was a famine here, next year, we hope there isn't, but if there was, we would all be in it. And to stand up and say to them, all you need to do is make your commitment, you know, and you'll never have to stand in the line to get your food. You'll have plenty. The Lord will supply it. That isn't true. That's not found in the Word of God. But they're getting in. Well, I feel that if the right people could get in there with the message from the Word of God, it might be better. But let us look at our psalm. Let us look at the first stanza, first four verses. Here's a declaration of a known fact. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. How amiable are thy tabernacles. I puzzled over that for a while, meditated on it. Perhaps you've got in mind that beautiful temple that stood in Jerusalem, known as Solomon's Temple. But that wasn't built when David wrote this psalm. So he wasn't referring to that tabernacle, that temple. He said, how amiable, how lovely is thy tabernacle, or how lovely are thy tabernacles. Now in David's day, you've got to remember this. When the children of Israel first of all went into the land and took possession, they had that tabernacle that they carried with them through the wilderness, and then it was erected in Shiloh. When it was erected there, it was no longer a portable building, it was now sort of semi-permanent, if you put it that way. They weren't prepared now to take it down and move it and so on. It was there. But it was still a tent, still a tabernacle. You couldn't say it was a permanent building. But when David came to the throne, he decided there ought to be a tent erected on Mount Zion. He said, it's awful for me to be living in my own house, and here there's no place for the Ark of God. And some of you are acquainted now with the story of David bringing the Ark back into Jerusalem and up to Mount Zion. But there was erected for it a tent. It's all a tent. Yet David is saying, how amiable, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. I don't know if you've ever gone to see any of the great religious buildings. I remember the first time I went into St. Paul's Cathedral in the city of London. I got in there afternoon, just when they were having a service called, I think it called it Evensong or something of that kind. And here you heard the noise, and here those fellows are coming through from the back here with their little white surplices on, some of them bigger than others, but there they were, coming in, and somebody carrying a stick up here with a little cross on the top of it, and they're chanting away. By the time the thing was halfway through, I was so disgusted I came out. I had no sense whatever of the presence of God in there. No sense of it whatever. It was just a lot of religious formality. Then I went in another day to Westminster. It's about the same there. Then over in Rome, it was worse when you went into St. Peter's. Instead of having a sense of the presence of God, you had a sense of the presence of something else. But these are religious places. No sense of God's presence. How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. What makes the loveliness? What makes them attractive? The presence of God. When you sense the presence of God. Some years ago, I was having a series of gospel meetings in a town in Yorkshire, in England, town of Featherstone. We had a 4-week campaign there, preaching night after night. And there were a number of people came from the surrounding areas to help me. From about 4 different places they were coming night after night to give their helping hand. I got to know them all. And I said to 2 or 3 of them one night, I said, men, don't you think that next Sunday, being our last Sunday in the tent, don't you think it would be a great thing if we could have a breaking of bread service in the tent. And instead of meeting in your different places, why don't you all come along and have a united meeting here in the tent and remember the Lord? And they were all agreed. Remember, some of these people hadn't shaken hands with each other for many years. They were at variance. And they all got together. There's a real reunion. Now I'll never forget that Sunday morning. They came from the different places and came into the tent. There was a silence. Then we went on with the meeting. We were singing, praising the Lord, thanksgiving, and the remembrance. What a meeting. You sensed the presence of the Lord from the very start as it began to come in. It was just a tent, a canvas tent. But oh, it's lovely. How lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. It's a declaration of a known fact, the loveliness of God's house. But he says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Here is an expression of a burdened soul. He's longing. He's fainting. He's crying out. Where is he? Where is David when these thoughts take hold of him? It's obvious he's not where he would like to be. This may have taken place at one of the times when he was being driven out from his home. It could be the time when his son rose up in rebellion against him. Or it could have been at some other time. It could be he's out at this time on the mountains of Judah, being hunted like a partridge. There were those who were seeking his death. And David is not where he wanted to be. He's out there, being hunted, chased. And he can't be with the gathering of God's people in Mount Zion. Oh, he says, I'm longing to be there. I'm fainting. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Oh, if only he could get into the courts of the Lord, an expression of a burdened soul. Friend, have you ever been in the condition or in the position where you've missed the fellowship of God's people? Have you? Is it sickness that has laid you aside? Or is it business that has taken you somewhere? Or perhaps you had to go and serve in the forces? One thing or another, and you found yourself in such a place, you said, oh, if only I could get some Christian company. If only there was a group of God's people near here where I could meet with them and spend time in fellowship and in worship. That's what David was feeling like. Oh, he said, I'm longing for it. My heart's fainting for it. I'm crying out for the living God. Then he introduces two illustrations. He uses two birds. He says, even the sparrow has found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, am I of more value than a sparrow? Even a little sparrow can go and build its nest. Now, I don't know about the sparrows in the east. I know about the sparrows here. Of all the birds you have here, there's only two I see here that we had at home. You see, you've got the little sparrow. You get them, I think, everywhere you go, these kind. And the starlings. Whoever brought them over here, I don't know. But the sparrow, You know, when the sparrow builds a nest, if you let it, it'll come back to the same place every year. And it won't clean it out. It'll build its new nest on the top of the old stuff that was there before. The sparrow has found a house for herself. And the swallow, a nest. Swallow builds its nest every time it comes, new nest. And the swallow, you know, doesn't stay with you all the time. The swallow comes, spends the summer, off it goes. Comes and goes. Wonderful bird to watch is the swallow. Strange thing, when it's time for them to go, the young ones go first. How do they know where to go? I'm sorry, our brother Lacey isn't here tonight. He's very interested in those birds that come from Canada down to the south and so on. But if he knew something about those swallows, it's a wonderful thing, those swallows. They raise their young. And when it's time for them to go, you can tell when it's coming near time. You used to watch them about the month of September and the summer coming to an end. You'd see them all gathering together in groups up there on the wires. Day by day, there'd be more and more. And then suddenly they're gone. They're gone. But the men on the lighthouses, they say they've seen them pass in the flocks. But they go at the crack of dawn, you know. Off the take. They're gone. And the young ones go first. Strange, isn't it? How they know where to go. But they go. And then they come back again to the place where they were raised. So they go and they come. The swallow has found a nest where she may lay her young. Even thine altars. I couldn't understand that, why they allowed birds to come and build nests there. But I understood from reading a book about customs there that if one of those birds came in and built a nest anywhere there, it was looked upon as being kind of sacred, and they mustn't touch it. You mustn't destroy the bird's nest. If it builds there, leave it there. Or raise its young there. Now, says David, even the sparrows are allowed to be there. And the swallows will come and build a nest. But here am I. I'm out here and I can't get to meet with God's people. He uses his illustration. But then, take the next verse. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Now he says, Selah, just stop and consider that. See, it's a song for the sons of Korah. And the point is this. It seems to start off in a certain key. But it seems that the tempo increases as he comes along. And the volume increases. Till he reaches this great crescendo. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. And stop. There's that silence before you start the next verse. Why stop? Stop. Let it sink. Consider these things, you say. Take time to consider them. The blessings of God's presence. What a wonderful thing to be permitted into the presence of God to worship Him. But then, he starts the second stanza, and he's going to deal now with the blessings of God's power. And by the way, you'll notice he finishes at verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. He starts verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. He's dealing now with blessing again. Now, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. There's nothing hypocritical here at all. He's a true-hearted pilgrim. He walks in the ways of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them. Now I want you to consider now what he's got in mind in this middle stanza. He's thinking of the time when the various feasts were to be held in Jerusalem. But now everybody didn't live in Jerusalem. Some lived away up in the northern country, perhaps away up in the hills of Galilee. But they're leaving there and they're going down to Jerusalem in order to attend one of the feasts. Well, you know, you'd have to be a strong man to get there. No easy journey. They didn't have any motor cars in these days. They may have a donkey or two, but most people would walk. Perhaps the ladies got on the donkeys and the men walked to the side. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, whose heart are the ways of them. He's setting out on the journey now in thought, and he's saying, oh, I'm thinking of these people now. I would like to be with them. Even if it meant walking from a distance, traveling all those miles to gather together where they were going to dwell in unity for a time of festivities, where they were going to worship the Lord God. But now he said, in doing that, certainly it's going to take strength, but more than that, we'll not always be on the mountaintop. We'll have to go down through those valleys. Who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, but the rain also filleth the pools. He thinks now on what it means on the journey to Jerusalem to attend the festival. He's going to face the trials of life. It's not always on the mountaintop. Sometimes you go through the valley. I suppose every one of us here tonight, you've been down in the valley sometime or another, haven't you? The first time you're brought down through the valley, you wondered what it all meant. Some circumstance of life came upon you that you didn't anticipate. Something you didn't want. Something you didn't like. God often brings us down through the valley. I think the psalmist understood a lot about that, even when he was writing Psalm 23, you remember. He said, even if I pass through the valley of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. The valley. The valley is the place of humiliation. When passing through the valley of Baca, that was a very dry place, to tell me, and a dangerous place, the valley of mulberry trees. And passing through that dangerous valley, he said, but rain also filleth the pools. The dreary valley as it ever becomes a place of refreshment. Oh, if it wasn't for the refreshing rains, if it wasn't for the refreshing pools, it'd be a dry, dismal place. But you see, even when passing down through that valley, the rain also filleth. So says the psalmist. He's on his way now to Jerusalem. But then they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. Why do they go from strength to strength? What does he mean? Well, now I want you to picture a little family leaving their home up on the hillside away in the north. And they perhaps get down about a mile and here's their neighbors coming down another little path and they join in. And they'll start singing a song. As they go down the way. By the time they get outside the village, here's another little group, and they're joining in. As they go 2-3 miles down, they get some coming from another village, down on the hillside, the other side. And as they go down the main highway towards Jerusalem, they're collecting more and more, until there's quite a crowd of them, and they're going from strength to strength. Now, when there's a man, or even a man and his wife, traveling down, they've got to be a bit of afraid of those highwaymen, you know, those robbers. But when there's a crowd, while they're going from strength to strength, plain words, they're encouraging one another. Ah, says David, be wonderful. I picture them now as they're going down. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them, in Zion appeareth before God. Now he's come to the place. He enjoys the companionship of others. Other people who are like-minded with himself, of course. Going from strength to strength. But now, he's reached the place. He's ready. He's in the very presence of God. He's going to pray to Almighty God. He's got there. And he says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Ah, he's got there now. The crowd have arrived. He's got down to Mount Zion. And he's here with the crowd. He's picturing it all now, and he said, oh, I would love to be there. I realize what it's like. But now, look what he says. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Look again at verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. He said it at the end of verse 3, O Lord of hosts. He said it in the first verse, O Lord of hosts. What does he mean? His prayer is being offered to the Lord of hosts. But he says, give ear, O God of Jacob. What connection is there between the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob? Oh, it takes you way back to Genesis 32. And here's Jacob coming back on a journey, and he's trembling with all fear. He's got to meet his brother. And he may meet others on the road, but he's certainly got to make it up with that brother. And he's coming back. And he says, that's the Lord's host, Adam, at Manahem. Then he sends them all over, and Jacob again is left alone, the way that he was when he went out alone. Now he's coming back and he's left alone. That was the night that the man of God wrestled with him. That was the night when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. The Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. You think of the Lord of hosts. He's in control of all the stars that stud the heavens. He's in control of the hosts of angels up there. He's the Lord of hosts. What time has he got to spend with poor Jacob? Jacob, just a worm of the ground, that's all. He's the God of the individual. See, he's not only the God of our fathers, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the succeeding generations. And he is the God of the individual. He's the God of Jacob. He says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. If you could look upon Jacob, if you could come down and change Jacob and make him into Israel, a prince with God, oh, you hear my cry. Poor David is being hunted. He's out in the hills, but he's anxious to be there on Mount Zion at the gathering of God's people. He says, stop and think of these things. Now look for just a moment at the final stanza. There's the protection of God. Behold, O God, our shield. God, our shield. A soldier in these days would never have thought of going out into battle without his shield. In fact, he had two shields. He had the shield that was attached to his arm, small shield. Then he had the big shield that he carried. That's the one that's referred to in Ephesians 6, the shield of faith. You need a shield. Abbot says, David, I've got a great shield. God is our shield. When you look upon the face of thine anointed, he says, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Here's a man who is placing such a value on the presence of God. Better to be at the door of God's house just for a day than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Ah, he didn't want the tents of wickedness. But if he could only have a day in the presence of the Lord, it's better to be a day in the courts, is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. My wife's father, at one occasion, whether he misquoted it or meant it, I don't know. Somebody was talking to him about something. He said, I'd rather be a doormat in the presence of the Lord. A doormat. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, says the psalmist. I don't care whether you want to be a doorkeeper or a doormat. It's better to be in the presence of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The provision of God for his own, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Then he says, the Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Ah, here's the aspirations of a troubled soul. He wants to be there in the presence of God. Here's the approach of the true heart in the second stanza. He's coming down to meet with God's people at the time of festival. Ah, here's the arrival of the trusting heart. And he's pouring out his prayer to God. And he's pouring it out with thanksgiving. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the strength that we gain from it, for the promises that are there for us to claim. Thank thee for the Savior who passed this way before us, and we know that there's not a trial or a temptation that can beset us, but he feels it. He was tempted in all points such as we are, but sin apart. Think of thy servant David, the mighty man that he was, but yet he passed through times of trial and temptation. Be with each of us here tonight as we go home. Bless us in our homes. Think of the week that lies before us. Pray thy blessings upon each one, those that will face difficulties in connection with their work, those that have other problems that we know nothing about. Some again of our number have been bereaved. They've got to attend to these matters this week. Oh God, be with each one and give the strength. May we be able to rely on thee, the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob. Separate us now with our richest blessing. Give thee thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Meeting's over.